Let us turn to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 1, and read the entire chapter. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The text for this afternoon's sermon is really the verses 20 to 22, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You can well imagine, dear congregation, that the coronation of a king or a queen is a special occasion. Boys and girls, a coronation is the ceremony of crowning someone king or queen. That has got to be special. For then the king is given authority to rule his country and its citizens as king. Well, this afternoon we are told about Christ's coronation, Christ being crowned as king in heaven. That's what we want to listen to this afternoon. That's why you can write over the sermon, Christ crowned in heaven. Christ crowned in heaven. We'll see, first of all, the place he is, secondly, the task he has, and the return he promises. Christ crowned in heaven. We'll see, first of all, the place he is, secondly, the task he has, and thirdly, the return he promises. The question that our text in Ephesians 1, verse 20, for instance, wants us to ask, as well as our catechism, is where is the Lord Jesus and what is he doing? Many don't want to think about this question. People don't want to have anything to do with the Lord Jesus. They've pushed him to the side out of their lives. Of course, we can do that in church too. We can hear the word. We can sing the psalms. We can pay some lip service to the Lord and yet push him to the side because other things matter more to us than him. But it is important to think about him, isn't it? Where is he? And what is he doing? Well, he's in heaven. And when we turn to several places in the Bible, we see that. If you want, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, first of all, the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, which tells of Christ's resurrection appearances and his commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. Mark 16 concludes with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Verse 19. Mark 16, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Mark is given a glimpse into heaven, and Mark, the gospel writer, is to write it down. Jesus sat on the right hand of God. Or flip a little further in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2, where we hear Peter on the day of Pentecost preaching, and Peter begins preaching about the Lord Jesus and how he had done wonders and signs, but he was put to death. They had done that with wicked hands. But Peter also says, he is alive. Jesus is alive. We are witnesses of him being alive. God raised him from the dead. And then Peter wants his audience to know where he is now. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Yes, he's exalted to the right hand of God, the Father. And Paul says the same thing in our text this afternoon in Ephesians 1, verse 20. Paul is, in his letter to the Ephesians, begins by singing the praises of the Lord who has chosen to save sinful people like you and me, redeeming them in Christ and renewing them by his Holy Spirit. Yes, Paul, when he begins this letter to the Ephesians, he begins by singing. And then we hear him praying, verse 15 and following. Praying. Praying that we might know God better if we are believers. Particularly that we might know the hope in Jesus, the grace in Jesus, and the power in Jesus. And God's power in Jesus is really the focus of Paul's prayer, that we may know his power. Why is he praying for that? That we would know his power. Maybe Paul is praying that we might know his power because there are times when we are not strong and we feel it. There are times when we feel weak. Or maybe because of our attitude that says, well, there's nothing we can do to change or to help ourselves. I mean, that's what people say. They blame shift. They shift blame. They excuse their addictions. They excuse their actions by saying, well, I couldn't help it. But for the believer, there is power with God, Paul says. How did God show this power? Well, Paul could have referred to many things. He has shown his power in creation. He has shown his power in providence. But Paul says here, do you want to know how God shows his power? He shows his power in the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead and set him at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers. That's proof of great power, isn't it? The great power of God. I mean, think of it. Jesus of Nazareth was nailed to a cross. He was cursed. He was forsaken. He died. He was a corpse. And the hearts of the disciples were filled with despair at the death of Jesus. They thought it was all over. What happened next? On the third day, his dead body was brought back to life. Jesus rose from the grave. But there's more than that. He ascended into heaven, which we looked at last time. But there's more than that. He is now seated in heaven on the throne at the right hand of the Father, and he is higher than all rule and authority, higher than all principality and power. He's higher than every king, every authority, every government, every dictator. He is higher than Putin. He's higher than Biden. He is over everything, every storm, every earthquake, every hurricane, every tornado. He's over the small things. He's over the big things. He's over the bad things. He's over the good things. He is above the angels of heaven. He's above the devils of hell. Not just now, but forever. Not just for time, but for eternity. How did that happen? God did it. It's because of God's power that Jesus is at the right hand of God. God can overcome every obstacle. God can overcome human impossibilities. Human impossibilities vanish before God's possibilities. True, a believer can feel weak. Satan wants us to feel weak. He wants us to feel helpless. Satan wants us, dear believers, to give up on the Christian life and say, I can't do it anymore. I can't go on. And it's true, there are real challenges in the Christian life, and there are real problems in our lives. Some of you are facing great difficulties in your life. Complex challenges, long-standing problems maybe. You have real difficulties, but here is a God of power. His Son, the Lord Jesus, was raised from the dead, taken to glory, and he is sitting. Where? On God's right hand. That's what Paul says here in verse 20, at his own right hand. Now, what's that supposed to mean? What's the significance of Jesus being at God's right hand? Well, let me say three things. For one thing, it means a place of rest and victory. It's a place of rest and victory. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was invited to sit. He is not pacing heaven's halls. He is not wringing his hands, hoping that things turn out. He may sit. His work on earth to accomplish salvation has been completed. He lived the life his people should have lived. He died the death his people deserve to die, and he may rest in victory on the throne of his Father. He has triumphed over death, hell, and the grave, and having triumphed, he may sit at the Father's right hand in rest and victory. Secondly, it means a place of honor and intimacy. It means a place of honor and intimacy. To be at someone's right hand is to be at a place of honor and intimacy. That's how Jacob wanted to show his love and his affection for his youngest son by calling him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. That's how Solomon honored his mother by having a seat set for his mother Bathsheba at his right hand, 1 Kings 2, verse 19. That's how Jesus may sit at the Father's right hand, near to his Father, in that place of honor and intimacy. And thirdly, it means a place of power and authority. To be at the right hand of the Father is not only a place of rest and victory, honor and intimacy, but a place of power and authority. I mean, Moses and the people of Israel, remember that, boys and girls? When they were brought through the Red Sea and arrived in the desert, they sang, "Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." Exodus 15, verse 6. To be placed at the right hand of a king symbolized reigning with him on his throne. And that's where Christ may be. In that place of power and authority, after all, he could say, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And we need to let this sink in. Yes, he is true God, but he's also true man. And we sometimes forget his humanity. And we need to say the Lord Jesus, a real man, with a real mother, with flesh and blood just like ourselves, has been raised to the height of heaven. There he is, sitting at this moment at the right hand of God in heaven. He was born just like we are born. He drank the milk of his mother. He learned how to walk and talk. He was trained as a carpenter. This Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. As a real man, he became tired. There were times when he was hungry. He cried bitter tears. There were times when he felt lonely and needed comfort. That's who's in heaven. That's who's been raised to the right hand of God in heaven. I know sometimes, dear children of God, you can wonder, is it possible for a human being to go to heaven? Is it not too good to be true? But there is right now a human being in heaven, Jesus, who is raised from the grave and on the throne of heaven. Yes, true God, but also true man. He's in heaven. But why is he there? And what is he doing? What's he doing? That's our second point, the task he has. Yes, why is he there? Well, our catechism says it in answer 50. Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church. Or as Ephesians 1 verse 22 says, "And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." Why is Jesus in heaven? He's in heaven as king and head of his church, as king and head of his Christian church. Do you see what that says? It says that in his state of exaltation, at the Father's right hand, he is still busy with his church and busy for his church. He did not go to heaven just for himself. We could understand that. If you've accomplished so much, if you've done so much for others, then we say it sometimes, now I'm going to spend some time on myself. Now I'm going to do some things for myself. For some moments, I just need to think about myself. But not the Lord Jesus. He has gone to heaven to be the shepherd of his sheep, the savior and intercessor of his people. He's there as the head of his church. You see, there's a relationship between the head and the body. There's a living bond between the head and the body. The head knows what's going on in the body. The head knows where there is pain in the body. That's how it is here. Think about the young people for a moment. Suppose you have to go for surgery. You're brought to the operating room, and there are some people behind you, but there's also a curtain, a veil. And from under that curtain come these hands. And they're there to do the surgery. And of course, you might be interested in those hands and what those hands look like, but you really want to know, whose hands are they? I mean, are those the hands of the hospital janitor? You know. So you ask, whose hands are those? And suppose you need to undergo brain surgery. And you're told, those are the hands of the best brain surgeon in all of North America. Then you give yourself up to those hands. Here, that's the idea. The head is in heaven, caring for his body in all their needs. He's there as head with at least a threefold task. Yes, with at least a threefold task. Our catechism draws attention to him doing three things. For one thing, he is governing and ruling all things. He is governing and ruling all things. Question answer 50. Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. He's governing and ruling all things. The big things in the universe are under his control. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planets in their courses, the galaxies. He rules it all. And he rules over international and national things. We don't understand it all, but he's governing over all that happens in Ukraine and Russia. He governs over the situation in Afghanistan, in China, in North Korea. He governs over all things that happen in our land and in our nation. Governs over all things that happens in our cities and in our towns, the good and the bad things. He controls all things. The stock market, the interest rates, the economy, the hurricanes, the tsunamis. And he governs the church, the visible church, which is not always what it should be, and the visible church where there can be splits for all kinds of reasons. He governs everything. Also your life and mine, when times are good and we're thankful, but also when we're sick and we have a hard time going on. Times of sorrow and times of disappointment, the things that trouble you, the death of a loved one, he governs all things. The blade of grass growing in your lawn, the little insect that flies into your house. Should we not remember this when we see so much tumult in our world, when there is chaos and unrest, protests and upsets? Also in the things that we don't understand and the things that make us wring our hands, he is governing over it all. That first of all, he's governing and ruling all things. Secondly, He's providing and supplying for his people. He's providing and supplying for his people. Question answer 51 tells us this. That by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. Yes, he's in heaven. But we are on earth. He is there. We are here. And the church here is in the world of hostility and in the world of iniquity. We live in a world where Satan is at work and where sin is present. And what do we need? Well, we need his heavenly graces. And that's what he gives, his heavenly graces. It says that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And the primary heavenly grace is the Holy Spirit. So Peter says on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 33, that Christ at the right hand of the Father has poured out his Holy Spirit. That's how the Lord Jesus makes himself known in our lives. That's how he pricks us in our hearts. That's how room is made for the Lord Jesus. By his Holy Spirit, that's how we begin to embrace his word. That's how we begin to trust in him, because we can't do without him. Yes, he gives us his Holy Spirit to work faith. And he gives his Holy Spirit to work repentance. He gives his Holy Spirit so that submission to the word takes place, so that we submit to the call of the gospel, so that we begin to enjoy fellowship with Christ and fellowship with other believers. There's heavenly graces that he pours out upon us to draw us to himself, to forgive us our load of guilt, to renew us in our hearts and lives, to transform us and make us love what he loves. He does that. Yes, he pours out, our catechism says. Doesn't say that he trickles out or he spreads out a few drops. No, he pours out. It speaks of him giving abundantly and continually. He pours out heavenly graces. That's how he wants to bless us when we open his word. That's how he wants to bless us when we come to his house. That's how he wants to feed us with the bread of life. Oh, I know we can feel empty. We can feel dry in the Christian life. But there are heavenly graces and heavenly gifts for the poor and needy. There is daily manna for those who hunger and thirst for him. And it's not a problem that Jesus is in heaven, because he's near us. He's with us. And it's not as if he lacks anything or if his supplies are running low. Maybe the problem is that we are not empty enough to receive of him the heavenly graces we need. Maybe the problem is that we're filled with ourselves, taken up with ourselves, full of the world, taken up with the things of time and not the things of eternity. Is there anyone here this afternoon who needs to confess his emptiness and his dryness and his poverty to the Lord and to ask him, Lord, fill also my cup? For he gives generously. He really does. He gives graciously so that our cups can flow over. Shall we not ask him for his graces? Shall we not ask him for his gifts? Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. I will, if thou plead, fill thine every need, all thy wants relieving. He's willing to take our emptiness, our empty cups, and fill them so that they overflow, because he is providing and supplying for all his people. So he's in heaven. First of all, governing and ruling all things. Secondly, providing and supplying for his people. And thirdly, he's defending and preserving his church. He's defending and preserving his church, as question and answer 51 says in the last line. And that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Who are your enemies? I'm not talking about your brother or sister, boys and girls, or that person down the street, or somebody at school who doesn't treat you nicely. I'm not speaking of physical enemies like the Israelites faced, and the Amalekites and the Moabites and the Philistines, and those enemies weren't their worst enemies either. Our enemies are Satan, the world, and our own sinful heart that seek to lead us away from God, seek to lead us into sin. J.C. Philpott said it this way: each day, each hour, we experience the works of sin, evil lusts, strong temptations, wicked desires against which we have no strength in ourselves. It's true, isn't it? Every day, every hour, Satan, the world, and our own sinful heart want to lead us away from God into sin. And of course, we are to put on the whole armor of God and to fight the good fight of faith, but we are weak and we are not strong, and our sinful nature is strong, and Satan is stronger. But Christ is the strongest, and he's in heaven, and he defends and he preserves his people. And when we are in the sieve of Satan, tempted and tried like Peter, tossed with all kinds of temptations, this king prays for us. And when we let go of him, he holds on to us. He cannot let us go if we are in Christ. He's at work for the good of his church. And the power of Christ is for the benefit of his church. Did you hear that? He's at work in everything that happens in this world, with the chaos and the unrest, with the wars and the earthquakes. He's at work for the good of his church, for our benefit. I heard a story of a young couple who some years ago had twin daughters born to them. They were both very sick when they were born, and one of the twin girls died. Because of their great weakness and need, they were taken into the operating room, and the doctors and surgeons and the nurses were doing their best to treat him. And the father was looking on in the operating room at this university hospital, and he said, "I could tell that though she was failing, they were fighting for her life." And he realized that all the resources of this university hospital were being expended for his daughters. Now, in a much greater way, Christ is on heaven's throne with all power and authority, and it's all for us, dear believers. You who know his grace, our Savior is in heaven, and he's ruling for us and for our benefit. Also the good and the bad, the joyful and the painful. He's on heaven's throne, ensuring that all things work together for good to those that love God. Romans 8:28. Do you belong to him? Are you part of his body? Is he your head? Have you learned to bow before this king? Do you know him? Have you taken refuge to him? For he's coming again on the clouds of heaven. That's our third point, the return he promises. The return he promises. What comfort, question answer 52, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. That's it. That's the comfort, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same Jesus. Yes, we need comfort, don't we? Because of sorrow. All the sorrow. This world will not become a better world. We won't make it a dream world. No politician will make it a heaven on earth. Oh, true, there are things we can enjoy in this world and appreciate in this life, but there is much cause for sorrow and pain because sin has brought sorrow and pain. And how many sorrows can there not be in the lives of believers? We can struggle with physical trials, sicknesses in our bodies. There can be trials in our marriages and trials in our homes with one of your children, and there are the struggles with your own sinful thoughts and your sinful attitudes, and Satan whispers, do you think that God wants to care for you? Do you think he wants to have anything to do with you? Just look at your life. And he brings you to doubt and he brings you to fear. There are all these sorrows that we meet with in this life. But we need to remember to look up, to turn your eyes upon Jesus. For he's coming again. He's coming on the clouds of heaven. I look for him to come as judge. Why? Why would anyone look for a judge? Why would anyone long to meet his judge? I mean, Jesus comes again. That means the great white throne will be set up, doesn't it? When Jesus comes again, all the books will be opened. And I have to come to stand before that judge, and you have to come and stand before that judge. And everything that I have done and that you have done will be made known publicly. When Jesus comes as judge, people will weep and wail and gnash their teeth, Matthew 24, verse 51 says. When Jesus comes again, people will cry to the mountains and to the hills to fall on us and cover us, Luke 23, verse 30 and 31. And maybe someone says, I don't understand it, that it would be a comfort to meet my judge. Is that a comfort for you? Is that a comfort for me? That doesn't seem to be a comfort for people like you and me who are conceived and born in sin, is it? This doesn't seem to be a comfort for people who have to say with Moses in Psalm 90, verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger and by thy wrath are we troubled. That doesn't seem to be of any comfort that my judge is coming. It makes me say with David, Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant. How can I, or how can anyone be acquitted there before my judge? But it's a comfort for the believer, friends. For our catechism doesn't say that judgment day is coming. Oh, it's true, judgment day is coming. But it doesn't say that, and it doesn't even say that the judge is coming, but it tells me who the judge is. Can I put it this way? The believer can say, I know the judge. The believer can say, he's an acquaintance of mine. The believer can say, he's a friend of mine. Song of Solomon 5 verse 16, this is my beloved and this is my friend. How have I learned to know him? Well, through the preaching of the gospel, through the opening of his word, which he applies to my heart and life by his spirit. Through the preaching and through his word, he shows me my guilt. But he offers to me his grace. And in the preaching and in his word, he calls me to come to himself. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. And he's the same. He's the child of Bethlehem who went about doing good. He's the man of sorrows. He's the ransom sacrifice at Golgotha. And in him I have found forgiveness. And in him I have found mercy, like Bartimaeus, like David, and like the publican. He's the very same Jesus who said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you." He's the same who says, "Let the children come unto me, and forbid them not." He is the same good shepherd still, who finds me in my lost condition and saves me to the uttermost. He's the very same person who offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and removed all curse from me. He's the same Savior who has drawn me in his grace, forgives me in his love, preserves me in his mercy. The same Jesus who pardons me, is patient with me, and will preserve me. This judge is also my Savior. This judge is also my advocate. But what if you don't know him as advocate? I heard a story of a man who had committed a crime, and when the prosecutor charged him, he went to look for a man whom he knew who had been a defense attorney, an advocate. But the day that he visited him, this advocate had suddenly been promoted to judge. And this advocate turned judge said to the man, "Yesterday you could have called on me and I would have defended you, but today I'm nothing but your judge." That's what Christ will say on the day of judgment to all those who never sought mercy in him. "Yesterday I could have defended you. Yesterday I would have given you my blood. Yesterday I would have forgiven you your sins. But today I am nothing but your judge." Seek to know him, my unconverted friend. Go on your knees and seek grace in his wounds. Seek mercy from him. And only those who shelter in his wounds are safe. Safe for time and eternity. But know that Christ shall have dominion. Amen.